Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Malachi this morning. The book of Malachi is where we're going to be for the next several weeks as we work through our study on the culture of chaos this summer. And I think it's appropriate because Malachi is operating kind of in between two worlds. They're operating, having all the stories of the Old Testament pretty much done, just like they are for you, waiting for God to do the next thing on his agenda, just like what we're waiting for, that work bound up in the person of Jesus Christ, just as it was for them, just as it is for us. Malachi is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Malachi 1:1, the Bible says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." Did you get that phrase? The people with whom the Lord is angry forever. "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." But we continue what we've begun this summer, looking at a culture in chaos. Now, when we have an agenda, we want to be very careful that we don't write that agenda into Scripture, that we're not eisegeting a text, but rather exegeting a text, that we're drawing out from the text what the text actually says. But I think it's important for us to realize that though we find our culture in such chaos, that ours is not the first culture to experience such. We talk about how this culture is going to the dogs and how things are going down the tubes, and we think ourselves of having some sort of existential special place in the history of the world. And I think it's important for us to locate ourselves in a little bit of reality, understanding that others, too, have experienced cultures that were in chaos and found the bedrock of their emotional and existential existence in truth. And Jesus said, truth will set you free, right? That's what truth does. Truth is the bedrock that settles all chaos. And so that's, as we come to text this morning, it's in the context of our own culture in chaos, and to some degree, it is a little bit unique, because tomorrow we celebrate the 246th birthday of our country. And in the history of the world, there's not too many countries that have been founded on the Word of God, that have seen themselves as a shining light to the nations, a city on a hill, as it was called early on. So as we look at what our nation has been, as we consider what our nation has become, I think it's incumbent upon us to ask ourselves, and it may be difficult, but we must do so with a little bit of seriousness and sobriety, how did we go from the founding culture of hanging together lest we all hang separately, to the cowboy culture of rugged individualism? How did we go from there to the snowflake culture of you are special? And how did we get from there to the radical individualism that we experience today? Where you do you. You define you. You decide what's right for you. As we begin to examine specific corruptions within this culture of chaos, we move from the underlying philosophies that we've looked at here recently. The philosophy of relativism, the philosophy of perspectivalism. And we're going to move to this one specific corruption within our culture that is called individualism. Actually, it's more than just individualism. It's the individualization. This is a mechanism that's on the move. This is something that's happening. This is a verb. It's not just a noun. This is what's going on right now for us as a culture. And I hope you see and understand that the only way that we can get here is because we've been there, because we see life from a relative perspective. And that perspective is only our own. We're locked into an individualized culture. So individualism, as it's defined by the Oxford Language Dictionary, is kind of helpful for us. We see that it's the habit or principle of being independent and self-reliant. Well, that wouldn't surprise us at all that we would find individualism in America, right? That rugged individualism. Independence, self-reliant. Number two, it's a social theory that favors freedom of action for individuals over collective control. So this isn't a communism. This isn't a socialism. This is where each one is responsible for their own success. A social theory favoring freedom of action for individuals over collective control. And then there's another thought along these lines. It says it's a theory of decision-taking by the individual engaged in living a life of one's own. I want you to not miss that word right in the middle. Not decision necessarily making, but decision-taking. That's an important distinction. And again, I didn't come up with these definitions. These are definitions I found online. It's a theory of decision-taking by the individual engaged in living a life of one's own. When you take responsibility or when you take the prerogative of making decisions and crafting a life of your own, you take authority for your own life. That's where this is going. It's not just responsibility, but grabbing authority for my own life. Individualization very quickly becomes autonomization. It becomes self-rule. It becomes me apart from all authority. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about individualization of our society. This social theory is probably best summarized by the popular slogan, "You do you." You heard that? Like, what does that even mean? You do you. It just means you do whatever's right for you. Don't worry about anybody else. Don't worry about how this affects others. You do you. Don't worry what somebody else thinks. You do you. That's all you're responsible for. You take care of number one. You take care of you. You satisfy you. It's essentially a life that's turned in on itself. Individualism, you doing you, is a life that's turned in on itself. Okay? Have you ever tried to look in a mirror? Of course you have. Okay. What do you see? Or let's take a different illustration. Have you ever looked at a picture? Where does your eye go first on a picture? It doesn't go to grandma. It goes to you, right? It doesn't go to your sister. It doesn't go to your child. It always goes to you. Think how small that world is when you've got this whole picture of a whole family and the first person you look for is you. It just takes our perspective and it makes it so very narrow. But as we look at what this is, individualism, it stands in juxtaposition to collectivism, where life is actually turned out toward others. So individualism is what makes it impossible for us as a nation to function as a collective whole. No longer are we e pluribus of many, unum, one. We're now a bunch of manys that are all focused on self. And as we all focus on self, we stay a bunch of little manys together. And so we have a culture that's not united. It's not brought together. It's not being one. This fundamental alteration to our mental DNA indicates something even bigger. All Christians know that the Bible opens with creation. The average Christian is also aware of that swelling chorus that attends creation, resounding seven times in the first chapter, right? And it was good. So we come to Genesis chapter 2, and we find something of a surprise when it introduces the words, "It is not good." And what is it that's not good? In fact, God pronounces it not good. It is not good that man should be alone, individualized, autonomous, by himself, lonely. That's not good. That he's not connected. That he's not held accountable. That he doesn't have a helpmeet. That's not good. What was the divine solution to this existential solitude, this relational isolation, right? I will make a helper that is fit, that's suited, that corresponds to him. And so from his side, from his very bone, God crafted the woman. And together, the Bible tells us they comprise the image of God. The image of God. We don't have a picture of God. We use symbols, right? But when we think God, we're not thinking properly about God unless we remember that he is, in fact, three in one. But as we consider the three-in-one-edness of our God, it's not a static three-in-one-edness who's calling for glory and just like a celestial sponge just absorbing all of the praise of the people for the ages into eternity. Aum, give me more. Okay. This three-in-one God is a God who is of himself turned outward. So the Father is praising the beauties of the Son. The Son is reflecting the beauties of the Father. The Spirit is carrying the intercourse between Father and Son. And there's this celestial outwardness of focus inherent in God himself. I'm reminded of James 1, verse 17, where he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is what? It's from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of change. God is always a giving God. Why? Because God is always looking away from himself. Who has the largest worldview? It's God, right? And it's not just because of his position over all of the celestial creation, and he can see the whole thing. But the one who has the largest worldview is the one who's not focused on self. They see the big picture. They're not looking for themselves when that picture is held out in front of their face. God has the greatest perspective in the universe. It's outward. So as we've looked on Wednesday nights, we saw that man is made in God's image. And as the image of God, man is designed by God to praise and reflect God's glory. This is the vehicle that God has crafted to reveal something about himself to the world. And what does that mean? It means that man is called into the work of God to shepherd his creation so that all of his creation is able to reflect his glory as well. And so he grants them dominion. He makes them many sovereigns responsible to him to bring about his goodness and his glory on planet Earth. And they do it together. It's not something that one person can do. But because of the fall, man is designed to image God as a simple unity of spirit-controlled flesh, but because of the fall, this broken image reveals a complex discord of flesh-controlled spirit. We're spirit and we're flesh, and the driving factor is meant to be spirit, right? So be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled up. Don't be drunk with wine where in is excess. But we've turned our spirit-flesh reality into a flesh-spirit reality, where the flesh controls and the spirit follows. That's, we've reversed the image here. But as participants in his image, and this image which is redeemed in Christ, all mankind has been brought into position where we can be saved by God. Salvation is for all. Praise God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The life of God coursing through your bones. That's what man's made for. This is where this story is going. We come up to the book of Revelation, and again, these are just studies that we did on Wednesday nights, but I want them to not be separate from our thinking on a Sunday morning, okay? So when we looked at man, we come down to the book of Revelation, and we see that there's really only two men that are really leading in this whole story. There's Christ and there's Antichrist. And Christ is the first of man to press into the presence of God. And so Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. He's the first one who carries captivity captive and leads man into the presence of God. Christ is the forerunner. Christ is the one who presses in first. You come to Revelation chapter 19 and you find, or is it chapter 20? Right in there, you find that the Antichrist is the first of all creation to enter into the lake of fire, even before Satan himself. Man is both the hero, Christ, and the anti-hero, Antichrist, of history. And depending on those two men, all men will follow in their train. Each of these two men shares that which rightfully belongs to him, heaven, hell, with all who follow them. You will either follow Christ, and if you do so, you will follow him to heaven, or you will follow the Antichrist, the substitute Christ, the pretender Christ. And if that's the one you follow, you must follow him to your own demise in a place eternally separated from the Father, separated from life. Connected to life. When we're thinking humanity, we have to understand that we are connected to a humanity that's bigger than ourselves with a destiny that is predetermined. Okay, it's either eternal good, eternal bad, eternal life, eternal death. Those are the only two options that we face. We have to keep this in mind. That I am never doing my own thing, reaching my own destiny. I will reach a destiny that others have reached before me. I will connect with them in a destiny that is prepared, and it's only one of two. Okay, keep that in mind. So as we've worked through this, what I'd like us to see this morning is that individualism or individualization is a profound movement. It's a movement that's dangerous because it's a movement to deify man. When this happens, man's world is reduced to a myopic fraction of its potential. We looked at this illustration. Man looking at the world from all these different perspectives, right? We call this his view on the world or his world view. What happens in individualism is that at the center of this thing that we all begin to look at is we begin to look at self. We start to consider self from every different angle, and we think, I am, I am, I am, I am. And what we end up seeing is what we end up saying, I am. Have you heard that phrase before? Ooh. That's exactly what individualization does. Individualization, individualism, is you at the center of your own universe as your own great I am. That's the danger of individualism. Okay. It sounds so good when you see John Wayne and you think rugged individualism, right? I mean, it's something that we all want. The danger is If I truly buy into individualism as a philosophy to pursue, or a philosophy to imbibe without even knowing that I'm pursuing it, I will end up in a place where I myself have replaced God as the authority of my life. I have become autonomous, separate from life, destined for death. So as we look at this, we understand that this is an attempt by Satan to reduce man's opportunity to just a fraction of what it is, because his world becomes smaller, because essentially he's cut off from love. Love, in order to love, you have to love something else, someone else, right? Love is outward. When you turn love inward, it ceases to be love. There's nothing to love. You love you. You do you. And you find that you're this vortex. You're this vacuum. You're going to cavitate. You're going to press in. You're going to implode. There's nothing to sustain that kind of existential reality in this universe. It's a black hole of existence. So my proposition this morning is that as God's image bearer, man finds true freedom when he sees himself as part of something bigger than himself. That's how you were designed. Because you were designed to be connected to the one who is wholly consumed with other. He's wholly other, and his worldview is to see and to love the other. In fact, he's so loving that he makes it even to the sun to rise and the rain to fall on both the evil and the good. And he delights in that. He loves to give. He loves to think outside himself. He loves to bless. That's who he is. And as his image bearer, you were designed not for self-focus, but to focus on something outside of self. So now we come to the book of Malachi. It was a long introduction, but I think it's essential as we come to this book to understand this, where we are as a nation, because this is the solution to where we are as a nation. We're in the book of Malachi, and as we're going on Wednesday nights to the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, we're going to find that Malachi probably functions or operates about the same time as Nehemiah, way toward the end of the Old Testament. So this is about 440 BC. We're still 400 years away from Jesus Christ coming on the scene. But this is written to a people who've returned to the Promised Land, but they're not an independent people. They're a people who are populating now a province, not a country. They're rebuilding the temple. In fact, it's rebuilt by this point, but it's smaller and less significant. And there's no powerful presence that's taken up its abode within this temple. There is a reinstituted priesthood, but it lacks the zeal of the first generation remnant. This is some 85 years after Cyrus says, "Go back," and Joshua the high priest takes up his office. And the only mention of them doing Passover is right after that temple's completed in Ezra 6. There's a rebuilt city. There's walls. There's a governor. It might even be without a governor. This might be during Nehemiah's absence. But there's people who are overseeing what's happening, and it may be secular. This is just strange. They're the people of God, but they're not living like the people of God. And the sad truth is that this group of people was ethnically, historically, geographically, and theologically special. There was something special about this people. But the things that set them apart had been abandoned. Their priesthood is functioning in a secular fashion. Their families are ravaged with divorce. Their economy is suffering under God's curse. Evildoers seem to be the only ones who are prospering. And they're wondering, our culture's in chaos. Has God abandoned us? Where's his presence? Where's his justice? Where's his love? It sounds a lot like where we're at today, doesn't it? And it's into this context then that the book of Malachi is written. It's the final book of the Minor Prophets. It serves as a bookend with Hosea. Think about this. This is the bookend to the Minor Prophets. If the first one is Hosea, who focuses on the love of God, what would you expect to be the other bookend? Maybe the love of God? Verse 1. The oracle of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. Wow. When culture's in chaos, what does God do? He speaks into the chaos and he says, let me tell you something that never changes. Look at me. Get your eyes off your stinking, smelly little self and look at me. Look at me. Look at me in the eyes and listen to what I'm telling you. I love you. It's not a pop song. It's not a chorus. This is a theme that finds many variations, and it started before the foundation of the world, and it's going to work its way into eternity. This is the most robust song ever. God says, plant your feet on solid rock. Listen to me. I love you. As we work through this, we see that the book of Malachi begins. God provides for his people four reminders of his love and of their relation to it. The first reminder of their love is found there in verses 1 and 2. God's love for people is individual. He says, verse 2, I have loved you. And he uses that good old southern word, y'all. I've loved y'all. Every single one of y'all out there, I've loved you. Which is different than saying, I loved the group of you. It's easy to love groups, right? It's a lot harder to love individuals. Okay? You love your team, but then there's always that quirky person, that odd personality that's, but I wish he wasn't a part of it, right? And you want to just take their card and you hide that one in the drawer. Okay. It's easier to love groups than it is individuals, but when God speaks to his people, he starts out with a plural verb or plural noun, and he says, listen, I want you to understand I loved each one of you, all of you. All of you I've loved. God's love for people is individual. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 asks an important question when it comes to individualism. The apostle is writing to the Corinthians. He says, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you didn't receive? You're special. What makes you special? Are you? Now, as parents, okay, we raise our kids, we tell them they're special. But one of the things that we have to help them understand is that they're really not. You're special to me, but you are made like every other child in the universe. You have a sin nature, and the answer to your problem is Jesus Christ. Okay? And Paul is saying, listen, what's different about you? Isn't that what we want? You do you, because you have a special way of doing what? I'm using these girly actions. I'm sorry. Okay, I'm embarrassing my wife. Gives you a little bit of how I feel toward this. But isn't what we want when we focus on ourselves to feel special? We're different. We're set apart. There's something special about us. And the Bible just stares us in the baby blues and says, listen, what makes you think you're special? Okay, take whatever it is. You've got your lucky golden star. I'm special because I... Okay, you put it on there. It's on your mirror every day. You look at it. That's special. Okay. You're special because of what? Your hair color? Your straight teeth? Your bank account? What do you have that you didn't get from something outside of yourself? Oh, I worked hard for that. Mm-hmm. Who gave you the strength so that you could work that hard? Who made it so that you could get out of bed in the morning rather than puking into a toilet for the 3 hours of the day? Who gave you the ability to get what you got? Do you understand that everything you have not because of you, but because of God's goodness to you in life. What do you have that you don't receive? Well, if you received it, then who do you think you are to boast about it? Because at the end of the day, it's not so much that they are special, but their God is special. And He's special because of a special kind of love, a love that looks out from self and looks on others, and not just the nice ones, but the naughty ones, the ugly ones, the dirty ones, the smelly ones, the weak ones, the foolish ones. And those are the ones that He loves to confound the wise. They are loved with a special love by a special God, not because they're special, but because they're not, and because He is. And God says, I want you to understand that I love you, and my love for you is special. If you can take that word special and understand that that is essentially the very definition of what the word holy means. Holy is special. Holy means different. Holy means unique. You are not unique. You are not holy. You are not special. You are loved with a special love by a special God who specially places it on you. That's really important. That changes everything. That God loves me despite me, not because of me. Well, that changes everything. And that I can't lose this love, though I've sinned against it, that's an amazing thing. But God's love for you, my friend, is on a personal basis. He doesn't just love y'all, kind of like this glossy, I'll pretend I don't see you because I really don't want to love that. He says, I've looked, I've searched, I've looked for the worst so that I can hold them up to the best and say, you know what? I love this one. Look at the kind of God that I am, and I'm going to confound you because of who I chose. Paul told the Corinthians already, look at you. There's not many wise. There's not many rich. God chose the foolish. God chose the weak so that He could confound the wise. So the people ask in a very philosophical kind of way, kind of driven by the same doubt that Nietzsche had for authority. So you say you love us, verse 2. So how have you loved us? That's a very good question. Okay, show me, Missouri State, show me you've loved us. How have you loved us? God's love for people is individual, and His love for individuals is defined corporately. Look at how God answers this. Verse 2. How have you loved us, God? God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. Thank you very much. How does that answer anything? I've loved you, each one of you individually. How? By loving Jacob. Okay, thanks. It's like saying you love Ryan because you love Mike. What does that mean? How does this work? So he says, I love Jacob. And it doesn't seem that this is much of an answer, but this love for Jacob is set in juxtaposition to his hatred for Esau. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Aren't these two individuals essentially the same? Didn't they come from the same womb? Don't they have the same father? Aren't they in fact twins? Okay, they are the same. There's nothing unique or different or special about either one of these, but being the exact same things, he says, yet I have loved Jacob and Esau I have hated. And with this one move, he says, do you not understand that there are two different ways in which I, God, deal with man? And there's only two peoples that you can be a part of. You can either be a part of the people that are loved or the people that are hated. You will be either connected to Jacob or you will be connected to Esau. when we look at it theologically, God is distinct and separate from creation. He is the reality outside of creation, yet he has a relationship with creation. And because of the fall, there's a fear-filled separation that we experience from God because we anticipate his wrathful judgment on us. We know how ugly, we know how dirty, we know what we deserve because we've poked our finger in God's eye and said, stay out of my life. I'll do me. You do you. Hands off. So when we have this separation from God filled with fear, the only thing we can expect from God is this wrathful judgment. That's the only posture he can take with us because we've taken up an antithesis, an opposite, an opposing posture toward him. He didn't posture himself against us. We've postured ourselves against him. The only other way that we can operate or be related to God is experiencing his loving kindness. We're filled with joyful adoration. And my friend, that's why Jesus came. To remove that fearful separation, to absorb that wrath-filled judgment so that you can now experience the loving kindness of God so that you can be related to God with an adoration that's filled with joy so that you will never cease throughout all eternity to tire of telling God how great thou art. God will release you from the prison of your self-focus by turning your focus on him, and then you'll find that you are in fact free. Free. So God's love for people is individual, but God's love for individuals is defined corporately. He says, I've loved you because I've loved Jacob, and you're connected to Jacob. And understand, when I'm blessing you, I'm blessing Jacob. When I'm blessing Jacob, I'm blessing you. What does this mean? This means that you are a part of the people that will bear the woman's seed that I promised way back in Genesis 3. That you are part of the people who inherit the land of blessing. You are part of the people that will bring my blessing to the nations. Understand that I have to do that for you because I promised to do that for Jacob. Go back to Genesis chapter 25. Keep your fingers here, but understand how this is situated in Scripture. Genesis 25, verse 23. This is before the boys are even born. Verse 22. The children were struggling within her womb. So Rebekah said, if it's this way, why is this happening to me? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord told Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. They'll be separated. They're going to be distinct. They're going to have different destinies. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. God said, before they're even born, this is where they're going. Go up to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, look at verses 10 down through 12. Verse 10, Romans 9, 10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, okay, so it's not because of anything they'd done, not because anything special in either one of them, but in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. God says, I'm using these two men at this time to help you understand there's only two destinies for all of mankind, loved, hated. But those who are hated are those who have postured themselves against God, against his grace. Those who are loved, who are recipients of God and banking and trusting and clinging to his grace. And it's not because of them, it's because of me, God says. Okay, so there's nothing special in you that sets you apart. It's God and his love. Okay? So he says, I want you to understand that I'm loving you because I've chosen to love you. Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, I'm not loving you because you're great. I'm not loving you because of your righteousness. I'm not loving you because of you. I'm loving you because of me and my promise to love those who come from them that I've promised this, okay? It's me that makes the difference in all of this. Will you believe me? Will you trust me? Will you cling to me in this? So God sees Jacob now collectively. That's why up in verse 1 it says, this is the word of God to Israel, to the people of God, to all of God's people. And to all of God's people, God says, I love you individually. We have these two songs, right, as we teach them to the kids. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells, and that's an important thing for us to know. That's where God starts. I love you. Jesus loves me. But the other song is really important as well. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Both are true. Both are true. And this dynamic, this tension is what he's bringing into focus for Malachi and for his people. He says, now listen, there are those who are hated. In fact, they're going to be the people with whom I am angry forever. Because he's going to say, now the third reality about God's love and their relation to it is that God's love for individuals finds expression in the context of the corporate welfare of his people. He says, look at where you're at. You're back in the land. I'm going to take you to account for the way that you're worshiping, but understand, you have a temple that's rebuilt. Understand that you have sacrifices that are offered according to a Levitical system, a law that I gave. Understand where you are. Understand what's operating here, because he says, verse 3, Esau I have hated. What did that look like? Well, for Esau, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Where did Esau live? Esau, whose name is Edom, meaning red, lived south of Israel and a little bit to the east. It was the hill country there where we have the great city of Petra. It was carved into the rocks. Beautiful. It was nested high in the rocks. There was nobody who could reach him. It was carved out, and it was very secure. And yet today, it's uninhabited forever. Forever. God says, listen, I drove him out. I laid waste his hill country, just like I did yours. If Edom says we're shattered, but we're going to rebuild the ruins, God says they may build, but I will tear down. And he uses a phrase that is found now in Malachi more than in any other book in the Old Testament by proportion. He uses the term Lord of Hosts. I am the God who commands the armies of both heaven and earth. And whenever God introduces this title, he doesn't use it as though because of something he's done in the past, but because of something he's going to do in the future. Listen, I muster the armies of heaven, and I will. And I will. If they say this is what they're going to do, then I'm telling you, I'm a God who moves. I'm a God who operates. I'm a God who controls destinies and eternity. And I will pull the trigger. I will lay low these people. But I want you to understand that though I've laid waste his hill country, though I've left it for jackals of the desert, and though he may build and I will tear down, that you have something totally different. Because you are of Jacob, you are not of Esau. Therefore, your rebuilding wasn't your doing. Let me remind you, Isaiah, 400 years, 300 years before this ever happened, said that Cyrus, my servant, will say, rebuild my city, Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 1, we've been looking at this summer. So Cyrus, in the first year that he becomes king, says, you know what, we better build Jerusalem. God told me to do that. And he equips them and he sends them. And then we come to Ezra chapter 7, and Artaxerxes not only sends them, but equips them, and he sends more sacrifices. He loads them up with tons, 23 tons of silver, 4 tons of gold. I mean, he lavishes. They're plundering the nations to bring the wealth of the nations to God's place. God says, understand why this is happening. Not because of you, but because of me. And understand that when I pour out my love for you as an individual, it's in the context of my love for my people. Oh, people, I wish I could give you a dime. I wish I could give you a dollar for every time somebody's told me, I can worship God. I'll just worship him in this great cathedral out there in the great outdoors. I don't need the people of God. I don't need his church. You don't understand. That's not how God works. God blesses you as an individual in the context of his people. He pours out his spirit, not just in you, my friend, though he does, but he pours out his spirit in the one sitting next to you, in the one that you refuse to worship with when you abandon church on a Sunday, when you don't show up regularly to do the services and to do the work and to do the fellowship of church. And if you feel dry and sucked up and worn out because of lack of connection, it may be because of lack of connection. Because God always blesses individuals in the context of the welfare of his people. That's just where God's love operates. And you can individually tap into that by tapping into that corporate community. But then I want you to see that this people, it's interesting, the corporate welfare of God's people, if we were to skip ahead just a little bit in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 12, we're going to see that this people is going to be called blessed rather than cursed. And rather than being the people with whom God is angry forever, they're going to be called the land of delight. Not a waste for jackals. They're going to be the place where God's presence, where God's glory, where God's blessing goes forth to the ends of the world for the end of time. Wow, this is pretty awesome. But then we come to number 4, and we find that God's love for his people is demonstrated on a universal stage. Verse 5, your own eyes shall see this. You'll see how I deal with those that are opposed to me. And you will say, it will be in your mouth, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. When God loves his people, he does it in a universal context. He does it in the context of his people, but he also does it in the context of those who are not his people. So when he blesses Israel, he's going to bless Israel beyond the borders of Israel. He's going to do this on a universal stage. And we see in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10. Let's go there. Isaiah 52, verse 10. As God is talking about how he blesses his people, he says in verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And then he moves from chapter 52 down into chapter 53. And it says, who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it talks about this one growing up like a young plant. And we find that in the broader context of Scripture, God's love is demonstrated not just in the nation of Israel, not just in the land of Israel, but it's even more specific than that. God's love is demonstrated on a cross. So you ask God in your weaker moments, God, how have you loved me? And God says, I've bared my holy arm. I've shown the whole world how I've loved you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if God has already given us his only begotten Son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? so that it's going to take all of eternity, Ephesians 2, verse 6, verse 7, for God to showcase the amount of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh, my friend, how have you loved us? He has loved you by nailing his son to a cross so that he could bear your iniquities and bring his love to you. And in the broader context, God's love is extended to all humanity. That's why Paul said, "We beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled." He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That's why John says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." You might get hung up a little bit on election. There's some that are chosen, some that are not chosen, some that are loved, some that are hated. But my friend, today, the ones who have the opportunity to be loved is without limit. The only one that would limit would be you if you refuse that love by you focusing on you. My friend, as God's image bearer, not just mankind in general, but we find true freedom when we ourselves see ourselves as part of something bigger. We're connected to life as image bearers of God. That's why as God's image bearers, we can't afford to you do you. You can't get stuck on self. You must keep your eyes on Christ. And if it's on Christ, then it will be on others. That's why he says, "Look not every man on his own things, but also on the needs of others." Individualization. The world tells you, you do you. God says you can't afford that. You can't afford to live in a world that small. You can't afford to live in a world that dark. You can't afford to live in a world that heinous. But I love you. I love you.